Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Today, we're talking about Mark 15, 1 through 20. And this is going to be a fairly serious moment, I'm afraid. We're talking about Jesus' trial. It's really kind of a final moment of his life before he goes to the cross. And the Jewish leaders, of course, have managed to succeed with Judas's vital help in taking Jesus under the cover of night. And if you think that's a bit shonky, then you're right. That's a wonderful Australian word, by the way. It means dubious, right? Shadowy, shonky. Then you're right, because Jesus says to them, "What are you guys doing? You could have arrested me any time during the day. Why leave it at night?" Well, the reason is these guys are consummate politicians. These are not the local council guys. These are not the BC government. These are the serious federal politicians, and they know what they're doing. Passover, the city is crowded. Population maybe 8-10 times larger than normal. The last thing they or the Romans want are the crowds getting restive, because then they have real trouble. So in order to kind of set the scene for us, we just need to go back a little bit and talk about the trial that Leanne addressed so well last week. And there are a couple of things in there that just set us up for what's going on. Now, one of the things that you probably really need to keep in mind here is this is not, in fact, a genuine trial. And you hear people making all kinds of comments about, well, these people are not really being honest, they're doing stuff they shouldn't do. Well, yeah, if it was a trial, but it's not a genuine trial. This is much more what the Americans would call a grand jury. They're simply looking for evidence. The real trial is going to happen in the passage we're going to look at. The thing, however, is not going well. The people who bring witness against Jesus, they're self-contradictory, they're untrustworthy, and do notice this, Israel's leadership does not accept the false testimony. And we'll come back to it a little bit later on. There's a temptation to caricature this, and if we do that, I think we miss the whole point. It's not about that. So finally, the high priest takes things right into his own hands, stands up in front of Jesus, and asks him the direct question. Are you the Messiah? And Jesus, being a good Jew, does what he should do and responds truthfully to his high priest, even if the guy's corrupt. And for the first time in Jesus' entire ministry, he publicly declares that he's the Messiah. I imagine the high priest can hardly believe his luck. Now, why? Well, to claim you're the Messiah, as far as we know, is not in itself blasphemy. But that's not what they're after. They want stuff that will get Pilate to execute Jesus. They don't need blasphemy, they need a political charge, and that's exactly what Jesus has given them. To claim to be the Messiah when you haven't been affirmed by Rome is an act of insurrection. They've got him. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He then begins to unpack the truth of this. If I am indeed who I say I am, here are the implications. And what he says next is incendiary. It's the most explosive stuff I think Jesus ever says in his gospel. You probably know the text. I'm the Messiah and you, and he doesn't mean us. He's talking about the high priest, the people who are right in front of him. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, if you know what's going on here, this is just simply gobsmacking. In that one statement, he's totally turned the tables. You think that you're looking for evidence against me. Your rejection of me, he says, just closes the case against you as far as God's concerned. Right? All the evidence God needs that you're his enemies is happening right now. And it is, in fact, that strong. As you might know, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven comes from where? It's that chapter of all little beasties coming around out of the sea. What is it? It's Daniel chapter 7, right? Which just happens to be a trial scene. With God, not the high priest, as the presiding judge, and it's between Israel's messianic Son of Man and this horrible, blasphemous, violent, fourth beast. Now, where's this happening? Where are they? In a trial. And who's Jesus? He's the Messianic Son of Man. What does that make Caiaphas? And if that's not enough to be getting on with, Jesus adds to that Psalm 110. Very famous Davidic psalm where God promises his Davidic Lord that God will seat him at his right hand. That means actually sharing God's throne. And as he does that, he will destroy his Davidic Lord's enemies and appoint him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what that means is a priest who doesn't stand in the normal priestly genealogy. You can see where this is going, right? It's not Jesus being vindictive, kind of getting his last chance to kind of stick the boot in before they finally sweep him away. That's not what's going on. All he's done is unpack the implications of what they're doing. Because he is the Messianic Son of Man, the true King of faithful Israel, then biblically speaking, in opposing him, Israel's leadership have become exactly like the murderous and blasphemous fourth beast. And because of that, they themselves will witness Jesus' vindication. And I think by that, Jesus means his resurrection. They're going to have to deal with that, the empty tomb. Right? And then they themselves will see God destroy them. And that's my reading of Mark 13. When Jesus says this generation will not pass away, I think he means the very generation who's condemning him. That generation will witness the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and it being replaced with Jesus himself, who becomes the new high priest, the Melchizedek of whom Hebrews speaks. They will see the vineyard taken from them, as Jesus talked about in chapter 12, and given to others. See what's going on? They thought they were looking for evidence against him. In God's eyes, what they're doing to Jesus is the crowning piece of evidence against them. Now, these guys know their scriptures. They spend their life in these texts, right? And they know what he means by this. The denunciation of the person of the high priest is an attack upon the entire priesthood, the temple, and by extension, Israel, and finally, the God whom these people believe they're worshiping. Right? Now, that's blasphemy. What you're getting is Jesus set up against everything else that makes Israel. He now defines this. That's why in John's gospel, the temple no longer matters. Because we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The feasts are all gone. There's only one feast, the Lord's Supper. You see what's going on? These guys might have been annoyed by Jesus messing with their profiteering in the temple. They're probably deeply humiliated and seeking revenge because of their complete failure in public to embarrass him. Remember those four questions? Every one of them, they go away dragging their tails between their legs. And they may well be worried about the consequences of a public uprising. But this, this is what causes such deep offense. And that's why the high priest tears his garments. It's a symbolic act that indicates that he is talking to dead meat. That's how serious that action is. Pretty serious moment, huh? If Jesus had determined to die on Passover, this'll do it. This is what sealed his fate. From this point on, there's no turning back. The lines have been drawn, and only one side is going to come out of this looking healthy and alive. So that's the setup for what's about to happen now. As soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered, "You say so." Then the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they're bringing against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate, this cynical, hard-bitten politician, was amazed. So here these guys are. Not only are they armed with Jesus' own admission that he's a messianic king, not only that, he's also just committed the worst kind of blasphemy. Their position is unassailable. Their interests and the interests of Rome come together. They couldn't have planned it better if they wanted to. And they know about planning. Now, you know, they're not trying to help God kill Jesus so people's sins can be forgiven. That's not what they're doing here. They're killing Jesus because they're going to rid blasphemy from Israel. That's what they're doing. It's the guy who's led Israel astray who says Sabbath keeping, yeah, not so much. Food laws, no. Right? But they have to move swiftly. Why? Because the feast is almost upon them. Not only must they remove the impurity of Jesus, this stain on Israel from their midst, they also have to attend to their own before nightfall. It's sobering, isn't it? Here are some people who are so caught up in their vision of purity that they simply can't see how defiled they are and everything they touch. Whew, thank God that never happens to us. So they frame their accusation. They know only Rome has authority to kill Jesus. And at the crack of dawn, which is when the Romans begin work, so they've got to get this moving quickly, they march him off to Pilate, and now he's bound. That's a formal statement that he's now a prisoner and enemy of God and of Rome. Well, Jesus had predicted this. He said he'd be handed over to these people who would then betray him to the Gentiles, and that's exactly what's going on. Now, at Passover, and given as we'll see that there's already been an uprising in which murder has been committed, Pilate can't ignore this. He has to take the accusation seriously. He has no option. He has to ask the question, and the temple authorities know this. They know what they're doing. They are really, really clever people. They've been in politics for a very long time. And so Pilate then asks the question, "Are you Israel's king, the king of the Jews?" Now, what's interesting about this is it's Pilate who keeps bringing this up. He insists on using this language when he asks Jesus and then when he talks to the crowds on both occasions. Now, I'm not sure Pilate fully understands what he's doing, but I think of all the people here, he's the one who speaks better than anyone knows, better than Israel's leaders, certainly better than the crowds. Because what's going on here is a question about the nature of Israel's kingship. Now, we know because we've read Mark at the baptism, right at the very beginning, the voice from heaven declared, "Jesus, you are my beloved son." That's Psalm 2. He's the messianic king. And at the transfiguration, if you missed that, the same thing again, where Jesus is radiating glory, right? Just amazing. Same voice from heaven. Okay. But there's more than that too, isn't there? Remember back in chapter 6, we learned that Jesus is more than a prophet. How do we know that? Because he calmed the sea and fed people. He does what only Yahweh can do. He is much more, folks, than a merely human Messiah. And you know that. The Messiah was never meant to be divine. He was simply a human figure. Jesus is much more than the Messiah. He's actually Yahweh, Israel's Lord among them. And when they reject him to be king over them, they're actually doing exactly what happened way back in Samuel, when Israel rejected the Lord as their king. Well, of course, these Jewish leaders are trusting Jesus' honesty. They discovered that in that first meeting. They're banking on it now. When Pilate asks the question, Jesus doesn't dissemble. He doesn't try to hide the truth. His answer is slightly more muted than to the high priest. And I think that's because Pilate's vision of Messiahship is probably radically different from Jesus. But there's the answer. And the moment they hear this, they are off. They've got all the accusations lined up and they just pound Pilate with this, hoping to overwhelm him with their arguments. Politicians are really good at doing that sometimes. And occasionally, preachers like me, I need to watch myself. Right? Trying to give this impression of an overwhelming case against Jesus. And in perhaps what is perhaps the most astonishing moment in this trial of all trials is Jesus says nothing. I think there are two things going on here. One is that Jesus has already spoken of his death in terms of Isaiah's suffering servant, chapter 53. And if you know that, one of the things about this servant is, like the sheep before its shearers is dumb, Jesus will not answer the false accusations. He just stands there. But I think underlying this is actually Gethsemane. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, Gethsemane is one of the most incredible and hallowed moments in Mark. We know Jesus prays, but this is the only time in Mark that Mark gives us any hint of the content of Jesus' prayers to his Father. Up to this point, we've just been staggered as we've seen Jesus do stuff that only God can do. And now you come to Gethsemane, and this terrible, terrible weight of anxiety, if you like. Maybe that's the wrong word, but just Jesus knows what he's about to face as he faces this horrible prospect of a death by torture. We're actually shockingly confronted with his true humanity, and you really have to hold both of those together. Jesus, God among us, who can tell the sea what to do, and Jesus as the fully human one, who in contemplating his death, says, please, some other way, if it's possible. And not holding both of those in their fullness is to miss who Jesus is. But I think the point that really speaks to us here is, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, there's a well-known Christian leader in the UK recently who caused quite a ruckus by suggesting that at this moment was the worst case of child abuse in the history of creation. What kind of father is going to compel their son to go through this? Not to be unkind, but I think he entirely missed the point. And the reason is he has too low a view of Jesus. Before Jesus is the Messiah, before he's the suffering servant, he is Yahweh himself. This is God sending himself. That's what's going on here. What's really at issue here is God's character and the extent of his love for his creation. That's what's at stake here. And so because God's will perfectly expresses his character, Jesus' obedience as God's beloved son simply means reflecting that character. This is not about the Father twisting Jesus' arm up his back, forcing him to do this. This is not an exercise in power where God imposes his will on his son. It's not about that. This is about the son willingly and intimately embracing and embodying his Abba's, his Father's self-giving love. So I think what you're seeing in Gethsemane is in fact something in Jesus' profound anguish, something of the extent and depth of God's love for his creation and you and me. And the lengths to which he will go to reconcile us and this world to himself. That's Gethsemane. So I think what happens is Jesus at Gethsemane, having reconciled himself entirely and entrusted himself to the Father's faithful character, from this point on, never defends himself, never tries to escape. No resistance, and hence his silence. And Pilate is amazed. And not surprisingly, on the one hand, you've got the contrast between these kind of frenzied political attacks from the leaders of the nation, and then Jesus just being calm in the middle of it. That's amazing in its own right. But add to this what Jesus is about to face. As I said before, this normally takes 3 days. That's what he's looking at. And there's no attempt to avoid it. Now, can I suggest this is not some kind of stoic resignation in the face of overwhelming odds? There's nothing I can do about it. So Jesus just lets his shoulders sag and lets that happen. That's not what's going on. Three times already he has spoken of what awaits him on that journey along the way to Jerusalem. And in this tumult of conflicting agendas and interest and noise, Jesus knows exactly what he's come to do. There's no victim here. This is just a calm demonstration, calm determination to see this thing through to the end. And what that end is, we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. Now, the next scene. There's a lot of text here. Now, at the festival, he used to release, that's Pilate, a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection, right? So that's the setting already. There's already been a bit of an uprising. So the crowd came. They begin to appear on the scene and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate answered them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. The first thing that strikes me about this is, why is there so much space given to this episode? And I think the answer is, it puts in stark relief the choice that Israel must now make. And do note, throughout this entire scene, Jesus says and does nothing. Just his mere presence is enough to catalyze all of this. Just his mere presence. I like to think that's what the Holy Spirit can do. Mere presence of Jesus among us through his Spirit. What's happening then is, I think Pilate is effectively offering Israel two ways of being God's people, or to use Israel's language, two ways, two alternatives in which the kingdom of God can come. They can either choose Barabbas, the murdering militant, who thinks holiness is about taking other people's lives. Or Jesus, who instead calls his disciples not to take lives, but to lay down their lives for others. And I think Pilate knows what's at stake here. Now, it's not as if Pilate is above playing some political games of his own. We know he was an anti-Semitic. He doesn't like Jewish people. They weren't very popular in the ancient world. They were considered to be trapped in dark superstition, atheists who refused to worship the gods and therefore haters of humanity. Right? Jews not generally highly regarded. And he's probably enjoying poking the possum a bit with the Jewish leaders. Right? Wouldn't be above him to do that, maybe scoring a couple of points. But he's also no fool. He's got spies. There's no way the popularity of Jesus would have escaped his attention. It's his business to know what's going on with Jesus. And he knows that when Jesus entered the city, once they got inside the gate, it immediately dissolved. There was no protest march on the prefect's palace. No violent mob action. He knows Jesus is no political threat to Rome. He knows that. But you see, there comes a point when even the really clever political people get caught up in something bigger than themselves, and now the crowds begin to make their presence felt. And you have this custom to release one prisoner to mark the festival. And the crowds begin to say to Pilate, "Honor the tradition, honor your promise." Now, whether he's just trying to annoy the chief priests or because he actually thinks Jesus has not committed any wickedness, or maybe a bit of both, he offers Jesus. And now it's not just a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. Now it's a choice on the crowd's part as to whom they will listen to. wise to whom they will listen. Which ones? Whose advice will they take? And in the end, they choose the chief priests. They choose the guys who fleece them. They choose the guys who sit at the top of the great pinnacle in wealth and splendor while these people can barely get by. They choose these people. Why do they do this? Hang on, aren't these the same people who just a few days earlier have welcomed Jesus into the city? Hosanna, Hosanna, Yahweh save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How come this sudden turnaround? And now they want Barabbas, a murdering militant? What goes on there? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but I think the key lies in Jesus' earlier ultimatum to both his disciples and the crowds that if they want to follow him, they must take up their cross. They must renounce forever a militant holiness. That's over. So here's the crowds. Pilate, symbol of hated Rome. A Jesus who says nothing, and a Barabbas who at least tried to do something. And they choose him, even if it means murder and chaos. That's where they think their future hope lies. And I think in hindsight, folks, this is one of those enormous watershed moments in the history of any nation. Because it's only a few decades after this that people just like Barabbas will become those false messiahs of whom Jesus warned in chapter 13. And as such, they will lead Israel into an utterly hopeless rebellion against Rome. And it's such an incredible disaster that the Romans actually run out of trees on which to crucify the rebels that they're ringing around the city before they finally break in and destroy Jerusalem and its temple. And what about the chief priest concerned for purity? It'll be precisely those Jewish militants like Barabbas who will end up defiling the temple with the shed blood of murdered priests. Right? That's all they'll come in and kill them. It's a fact of history. In rejecting Jesus' way of being king, they chose a path to suffering the like of which Jerusalem had never seen before in its history. You do understand, don't you, that knowing Jesus is not just some kind of theological game. Not as if it's some little thing that goes on in our heads. This changes the world for good or for bad. You have to make a choice. And it works itself out in our lives. It works itself out in history. And finally, there's Pilate in the end. He too is caught. Having appealed to the crowds, he cannot refuse them without risking a serious confrontation. And the Roman demand for order at all costs trumps the demands of justice. And he too finishes up with innocent blood dripping from his hands. So in the end, the chief priests, the crowds, and Paul, they all get what they wanted, even while they hardly realize the terrible consequences of where those choices would lead them. And I think too for us, huh? Same for us. In spite of the way God has blessed us, he will still let us reject him if we choose to do so. He too will remain silent in the face of our unjust, blind, and intemperate accusations. He'll eventually let us have what we in our cleverness insist on having. And in the end, our foolish rejection of the only God who can bring us life will ultimately destroy us. And through all of that mess, the King of Glory passes on his way to the cross. So Barabbas is released, Jesus is flogged, you've seen the passion, I don't need to go through that, but it's most likely the most realistic representation of what actually happened. And here, the Lord who forgives Israel and heals all of their diseases becomes the plaything of those who brutally enforce Rome's peace. And that's what you see going on in this paragraph. They lead him into the courtyard of the palace. They bring together the whole cohort. They clothe him in a purple cloak. They twist some thorns into a crown, put it on him, begin saluting him. Hail, King of the Jews! Strike his head with a reed, spit on him, kneel down and do homage. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Now, these are unlikely to be professional legionnaires. Those guys belong in the imperial province of Syria. That's up north. These guys are most likely auxiliaries. They're drawn from the nations surrounding Israel. So it's not hard to imagine they take a particular delight in humiliating this Jewish king, getting their own back on the Jews. Well, I'd like to conclude with 2 points if I can. First of all, apart from Jesus, no one in this scenario comes out looking good. No one. One has to admit there's something terribly pathetic about the way we humans can behave. But can I suggest that in order to really hear what's going on here, the one thing we can't afford to do is caricature these people. To do that is to miss the point. Judas has his reasons. We're not told what they are. Perhaps that's because whatever they are, they cannot justify what he did. But you know, folks, we need to remember, you and I also know people who have known Jesus intimately and have walked away from him. We know that. They've abandoned him. And truth to tell, it may well be that some of us gathered here may just do that in the years to come. And don't be surprised when it happens. Maybe we just don't like Jesus' vision of the kingdom. Maybe we feel he's disappointed us. Maybe we don't like his stance on things like sexuality. Whatever it might be, folks, what we need to take from this, can I suggest to you, is that it's possible for people who knew Jesus intimately to walk away from and betray him. And when it happens, don't be surprised. What about the 11 and Peter? Can I ask you, whatever you do, please don't think for a moment that they weren't entirely sincere in their protestations of loyalty, come what may. Better to take away from this that none of us in our own strength can stand. And Peter, poor old Peter, gets stick on all of this. But let's not forget, he's the only one of the whole bunch of them who actually tries to honor his promise. Now, sure, he's not that adept with a sword, okay, grant you that, but at least he tries. He's the only one who stays around. There's a reason Jesus chose him. There's a reason he's always the first to be named in the list of the 12. There's a reason he's the first of the inner circle. It's always Peter, James, and John. I think instead we're better served to think of him as that lone Chinese student confronting the row of tanks in Tiananmen Square. Right? He doesn't understand what's going on, grant you that. But I think of Peter as the best of us. And he fails. And I think in the end, even though Mark kindly doesn't really unpack it for us, he finally in the end ends up calling down God's curse on Jesus. The only way I can understand that Greek verb. And to be honest with you, I doubt very much I would have done any better and probably a whole lot worse. And the chief priests, yep, venal all love of money, power, they're jealous of Jesus, but don't forget, they won't accept false testimony. And there might be just some of us who have that interesting mix of self-interest, some kind of view of holiness, but it too can lead us ultimately to reject the full leadership of Jesus in our lives. Pilate, he knows Jesus is not a threat. that he's been playing power politics for so long, he's trapped in its logic and he can't escape. The game he's played for years finally catches up with him. Folks, these are real people, just like us. Fallen human beings. A mix of self-interest, some sense of what's right, and yet when push comes to shove, this terribly weak flaw, whether blinded by our own agendas or a lack of strength, we fail to stand for what's truly right. And in the midst of all this stuff, and this is the point of the story, God remains faithful. He cannot betray himself. And Jesus does what he needs to do. Secondly, why spend so much time on Jesus' death? Remember we talked about Mark being an ancient biography? They're not like modern biographies. They don't spend much time on births. They're much more concerned about the adult life of the hero. And the real test of the hero's integrity is how they die. That's why Socrates is just legendary across the ancient world for his noble death. But whatever you do, folks, Mark insists that there's much more going on here than Jesus dying a noble death. This is not just some figure standing against the oppressive power of Rome and the just terrible injustice that's associated with human brokenness. There's much more than this going on. Jesus had already spoken of his death in terms of Isaiah 53. His suffering, unlike the suffering of anyone else, will not only redeem Israel, but enable those who believe in him to become a light to the nations, to become a people who do things differently and not in our own strength. He's the one who does this in the midst of the mess that we created for ourselves. He, the King of Glory, passes on his way. And at the Last Supper, he spoke about this. He talks about his shed blood in terms of Exodus 24. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. What's he referring to? That moment at Mount Sinai when Israel stood in their Sabbath best at the foot of the mountain before Yahweh. And Moses slaughters the animals and puts their blood in this huge basin, and half of it goes on the altar and the other half all over you. And bespattered with this blood, it's a profound way of Israel saying, we from this point on unite our lives to Yahweh. In him alone we live and move and have our being. And we will obey him. Now, there's a bit of Paul in there from Acts 17, but don't worry about it. That's what's going on at the Lord's Supper. This is what we're gathering around, a different way of being God's people, that we might be an example to the watching world. You see, in eating with Jesus, in spite of our failures, he does redeem Peter. That's why we have this gospel. Peter's failure is not the end of the story. Because we know we're poor in spirit, but not him. And through this death, this faithful death reflecting God's character, what happens? Behold, behold, I make all things new. And that includes a failed Peter. Can I pray for you? You want to stand up, please? Father, we do thank you for this just amazing, amazing moment when the God of all the universe allows us to say no to him. And you take the act of our murdering you and you use it to bring about an entirely new creation. And because of this debt, it's not just that our sins are forgiven, but now your spirit can be outpoured among us. So I pray for these good people, Father, fill them with the transforming power of your Holy Spirit, that the graces and the kindness of Jesus will fill their lives. We ask this for your great glory, and that the Lamb that was slain might receive his reward. And we say, Amen. Bless you.